Hi, friends. I want to share with you two more announcements. Each year we offer a course here at Capital called Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. This class is designed for couples who are newly married, engaged to be married, thinking about getting married, thinking about getting married. It's for newlyweds, it's for couples in a serious relationship. If you don't know if your relationship is serious and this announcement prompts an uncomfortable DTR, define the relationship talk after the service, and I apologize in advance for creating that moment for you. But I want to give you three reasons why you should consider this course. And the first one is you will receive incredible information to get you praying and preparing for an incredible marriage. Couples spend loads of time preparing for their ceremony and very little time preparing for their life together. And not that there's anything wrong with planning a ceremony, but how much more important is your future? The course will hand couples tools with which they can lay a foundation for a great marriage. So I encourage you, it's great information. That's the first reason. The second is this: it provides a great opportunity to meet other couples at Capital who are in the same space of life that you are. Great way to partner. The last reason is an important one, and I want you to listen carefully. If you want me to officiate at your wedding sometime in the next year, I require couples to take this course. I want to make that clear so I don't have somebody come to me mid-July, "Hey, Troy, will you marry me?" And the course has already passed, okay? So listen carefully, okay? Listen, that means I don't do elopements. That's right. I really believe it is an important thing to prepare for marriage. If you're interested, the course begins next week. It will meet during our 9:15 service. So you can come to the 9 o'clock hour, have the class, and you can come to this service after the course. Sign up for it in the foyer. Sign up at Guest Central. You could sign up by email. We would just love to know within the next couple of days if you're interested in doing that, simply so we can have the course materials here for you. So there's a book, and there are a couple of workbooks, and some great, great things for you to take home. So it's going to require a little homework, as it should. Okay? If you have any questions, feel free to ask me. You can inquire about it at Guest Central, because I'd love for you to participate in that course. Also, you may have heard about an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. CRU, as it's known, is one of our city's great ministries for college students. We host their weekly meeting here at Capital. And this week, they invited me to join them as their guest speaker. Now, since it's the week of Valentine's Day, they wanted me to speak on a topic relevant to dating and romance. So we're going to talk about the power of sex. If you've never come to a CRU meeting, I'd love to see you there this week, squirming in your seat as I present God's breathtaking design for human sexuality. It's actually going to be a lot of fun. It meets Thursday, 8 p.m. right here in our Capital Cafe in the back room there. Before we come to the scriptures this morning, why don't we take a moment and prepare our hearts to hear from God? Bow your heads with me. God, we know that you are with us now. We know you're always with us. But I pray that we sense you with us. Help us hear your voice this morning. Speak through the scriptures to our circumstances, our fears, our failures, our temptations. Get personal with us this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who got personal with us. Amen. Today we begin a series we're calling Real. In this series, we will look at the life of the first disciple, Simon Peter. We often think of biblical figures as perfect people living pristine lives. But in Peter, we see a guy just like us. He was real. The gospel writers let us see his troubles and his triumphs. And they didn't have to do it that way. In one sense, they would have been better off not shining the spotlight on Peter's life. I mean, you'd think it'd be more profitable to spin the story of the prominent leader to hand the early church a good example, right? Well, the writers hand us an example, all right, but it's a realistic one. It is the story of a man who decided to follow Jesus before he got his act together. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from his interactions with Jesus along the way. The Gospels tell us that Peter was a fisherman. This wasn't a hobby for Peter. This was a career, and he was probably pretty good at it. Peter lived in Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, its name in Hebrew, means house of fishing. So it's no surprise about his career. It's no surprise that he was a success. Now, we can surmise that Peter was successful because of the size of his crew. Peter led the crew of at least two boats, and that's a lot. And what a typical fisherman might do along the Sea of Galilee is they would catch whatever fish they could get, they would preserve their catch with salt, and then these fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, they would sell the fish throughout the nation of Israel. That means that Peter and his partners James and John, well, they may not have been loaded, but they were probably successful by their world's standards. Today we're going to look at a particular part of Peter's life, and it's his calling to become a disciple of Jesus. I was reading a book recently by a man named Scott Walker. He's a pastor out of Texas. He wrote a wonderful book about the life of Peter. And he made a comment with which I could especially relate. Like Walker, I grew up in church hearing the stories of Jesus and his disciples. Any of you grew up in church? Yeah, a lot of you. Well, when I would go to Sunday school, they would give us worksheets to color, like this one. And I considered handing them out to you today so you could have something to do during the message. And then we could tack them up on the back wall, show our kids when they come to pick us up after the service. I remember in those days hearing the story of the calling of Peter. And here's what I pictured. I pictured Peter and his crew, busy fishermen, out on the lake, interrupted by a stranger on the beach who, with an authoritarian voice and in mesmerizing words, commands, "Follow me." Then, as obedient automatons, the young men abandon their lucrative business to blindly follow the bidding of their new master. Yes, master. And a quick reading of the Gospels may give us that impression at first. But if you look at all the stories of the gospel accounts, you find this Jesus was no stranger to Peter. This wasn't the first time he met him. Most scholars say that Jesus was well known by Peter at least for days, if not months. In fact, sometime before his calling to be a disciple, you can read about it in Luke 4 later if you'd like, Simon Peter personally observed Jesus healing his mother-in-law from an illness. It's a beautiful story. So, Jesus was no stranger to Simon Peter. This was not their first meeting. But I want to talk to you about the meeting, and I'm going to take you to the Gospel of Luke to do so, because Luke hands us the most elaborate account of the story. I'll begin reading Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Well, there's no doubt that Peter knew of Jesus, but Jesus was the talk of the town. Throughout the region, wherever Jesus went, large crowds would gather around him. Here in Luke 5, the text literally reads that the crowds were pressing against him to get closer. Things were getting claustrophobic. Jesus had rock star popularity before there were any rock stars. The Lake of Gennesaret, by the way, is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. But along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in this area of Capernaum, there are a series of coves. And those coves give Jesus a great idea. Look at verse 2. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Sharing the beach with the crowd, we find Peter's crew of fishermen closing up shop after a night of fishing. Now, we don't know how much of Jesus' teaching Peter heard, but Jesus asked a favor of him. Verse 3, he, Jesus, got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Pushing a boat out a little bit into the cove created a natural amphitheater, which amplified the voice of Jesus as well as a modern sound system might have done. Pretty good idea, wasn't it? Still today, you can go to the Sea of Galilee and find one of these coves, and the same phenomenon happens. Jesus sits down to teach. By the way, sitting is the customary posture of a rabbi when he teaches. He doesn't teach standing up. He sits down and begins to teach, which may be an interesting idea. How would you like that? If I sat down and all of you had to stand up for the next 35 minutes. I know what you're thinking. How would we use the coloring sheets, Troy? Luke does not record the content of the teaching here. He feels it more important to share what happens after the message. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, we need to see the absurdity of this request. While Jesus may have been respected throughout the region, he was no fisherman. This is a carpenter turned rabbi advising a professional fisherman how to do his job. Now, we all have different fields of experience and expertise. Have you ever received unsolicited advice from someone who has no idea what they're talking about? How likely are you to take the advice of someone unqualified to give it, especially if it were an important decision? My Hebrew professor told me a story about a couple classmates of mine. They were not Hebrew students. And they came up to him at the gym, knowing who he was, and they removed their shirts to display the new Hebrew tattoos emblazoned across their chests. And you might have guessed it, the words were gibberish. Absolute nonsense. Didn't mean anything. He said, "So what's it mean, guys?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Don't know. What does it mean?" The lesson for all of us, before you affix something permanently to your skin, maybe you should consult an expert who knows what it means. But from Simon Peter's perspective, you know, Jesus knew nothing about fishing. And his crew had already washed the nets after a night of fishing. And besides all of that, the professional fishermen had labored through the night and came up with nothing. So why does Jesus think it will be any different? Verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." In Greek, worked hard is something like toiled. When we think of Peter and his associates fishing, do not picture them leisurely trolling along the banks while sipping lattes. This kind of fishing was hard work that required brute strength. And these nets, today we might call them trammel nets, they were heavy. They were made of linen, which is why they required washing. And the nets were only used at night simply because the fish could see them with sunlight. Do you see how crazy this request is? It's midday. Nevertheless, though Jesus makes this ridiculous request, look at Peter's response. He calls him master. It's a title of respect. It acknowledges one's authority. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." He continues, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Because you say so. Parents, you know you've done something right when your four-year-old says, "Mommy, I don't know why you want me to eat broccoli. But I'll do it because you say so. How often do you hear that? When prompted, what prompted Peter to respond like this? Was it something Jesus taught on the shore? Was it the miracle of his mother-in-law? We don't know. But Peter regarded the carpenter's son highly enough to let him command his vessel. And look what happened, verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now, what? Remember the unsuccessful venture the night before. Remember the visible fishing nets used in sunlight. What on earth is going on? Verse 7. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, let me explain. Their fishing boats were not dinghies. Most scholars estimate their crafts to be somewhere between 20 and 30 feet long. Back in the 80s, archaeologists discovered a fishing boat near the Sea of Galilee from this time period, and it was 26 feet long. How many fish would it take to sink two boats of that length? Well, this is something. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. In that moment, how would you respond? What would you say to Jesus? Would you ask him to help reel in the net? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter's shaken to his core. Luke explains, verse 9, "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." But why would Peter make such an exclamation? Look what he said. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." What drove him to this? It's probably not because he fully understood Jesus as God. In the coming weeks, you'll see, as we study it, the disciples wrestle with the question of who Jesus is all the way to the cross. Even once they figure out he's the Messiah, they don't get it fully until after the resurrection. So Lord here may merely be another title of respect. Whether Peter suspected Jesus to be divine or just a divine agent, he knows there's something vastly different between the two of them. And he's brought to his knees in humility. I think if Peter were not in deep water, he would have swam for shore. Through the scriptures, we see similar reactions from people who have personal encounters with God. Let me share with you a few of them. In the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Exodus 3, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When the prophet Ezekiel wrote about a vision he had of God, he explains in Ezekiel chapter 1, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face downward." After experiencing God personally, Job exclaims in Job 42, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In a vision of God's throne room, Isaiah explains his reaction. Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You have to understand, it's not that Isaiah was an especially sinful bloke. Now, he's the prophet of God. He was the guy chosen by God to go through the nation, clamoring to get their attention about who God is and how they should worship him. I mean, this was a pretty straight-laced guy, and this is his reaction. What's going on? About 100 years ago, a German theologian named Rudolf Otto wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. It's strangely enough, the book is still in print today. It's available in about 20 languages. It's never been out of print since it was written. And a lot of people thought it was a very important book because in it, the author describes our response to God's presence and to God's holiness. And he described it by calling it numinous awe. And what it is a paradoxical reaction of seeing the reality of God. We are drawn to him, but repelled from him at the same time. Tim Keller called it the problem of the human condition. We can't live with God. We can't live without God. And there is a sense where the closer you get to the presence of God, the more you realize just how inadequate you are. That initial reaction where you're thrust into God's presence might appear as disgust at who you are and where you're headed. Now, hold on a second. Let me qualify that statement. I am not talking about self-esteem. Drawing near to God will not leave you with a wretched sense of self-worth. Quite the opposite. Now, I realize that may be true of some churches. You may walk away from some churches feeling shame and guilt because religion may abandon you to shame and guilt. But a true relationship with Jesus never will. Peter's initial reaction to this numinous awe was to be driven to his knees, seeing how inadequate he is. But I want you to see the immediate response of the Lord. Verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Jesus responds to Peter's humility with grace and comfort. Yes, a glimpse at this infinite God may leave you reeling, but also reeled in as this infinite God reaches out to you with his infinite love. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Now think about how a love like that might affect your self-esteem. If only you knew how loved you were. We long to be loved, don't we? Especially by powerful people or by popular people. We'd all love to be loved. Well, how would it affect your self-esteem if you realized that you were on the receiving end of immeasurable love from the immeasurable God? What would that do to your self-worth? Peter may see his inadequacy. Jesus offers him comfort. Jesus offers him grace. But he also offers a mission. Verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Peter's response to Jesus in this moment will change the trajectory of his life. From now on. Jesus not only accepts Peter, he invites him to partner with him. To change the world. To bring heaven on earth. And now look at the response of Peter and his friends. There's no running away. Verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Remember those boats? Those nice boats? I mean, these guys were relatively young, some say very young. But they at least experienced a modicum of success. Perhaps even a lucrative business. And this day in Luke chapter 5, I think we can argue, was the best day of their career. Yet they walk away from all of it. This catch of fish was extraordinary, but more extraordinary was knowing Jesus. So extraordinary that Peter reoriented his entire life around that relationship. Now, where did it start for Peter? Well, I think it began with these words, because you say so. Because you say so. The practical application for today is obvious. If you choose to obey Jesus, he will give you 2 boatloads filled with the seafood of your choice. Okay, maybe not. But maybe Peter's response, because you say so, maybe his response is the beginning of the journey. Maybe that's the first step of following Christ. Maybe that's the first breath breathed of eternal life. Peter didn't have a fully developed theology of Christ when he said these words. It was just a simple confession of faith. Imperfect faith, but faith nonetheless, he said. Look, we've worked our tails off all night. But okay. 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 Because you say so. I know you want a great man of faith, don't you? Yes, Lord. How fast should we paddle the boats? No, but sometimes it's just that simple. Because you say so. Because you say so. Maybe this will be your first step on the journey. Because you say so. Many of you are grappling with your own confession of faith. And you're struggling to reconcile faith and reason, as you should. Because a life of following Christ is not a life without good sense and thoughtful reasoning. Ask the hard questions. Read and wrestle and study. Absolutely. But just like a good science experiment, we cannot leave this journey to theoretical contemplation. Real faith is experienced, and it starts by following. Let's see where this is headed. Let's see where this is headed. In the coming weeks, we will talk about what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. This metaphor comes up again a little later in our series. And when we get there, we will count the cost. And I'll tell you this, I will do my best to tell you up front exactly what Jesus will ask of you if you continue to journey with him. We'll get there. But for right now, I want you to see the simplicity of Peter not knowing where he was going. It was just a simple step of faith. Because you say so. What if that could be your prayer? If you are considering becoming a disciple, I challenge you, begin studying what Jesus taught. It's going to take some work. Some of it's hard to understand. But dig deep. Do the careful study. And then, hey, take your first step on the journey. Throw the net out. Pray the prayer. Listen with your life. Because you say so. I'll do it. I'll do it. I don't know where it will take you. It absolutely revolutionized Peter's life. And his career. It doesn't always happen with God. It doesn't always happen with all of us. That's okay. But do you dare pray it? Because you say so. And by the way, this isn't merely a prayer for the inquisitive who are just curious about what it means to be a follower. Nope. No, this is a prayer for every woman who calls herself a disciple. This is a prayer for every teenager who takes his faith seriously. Because you say so. Think of the application of this in everyday life. As a follower of Jesus, in a moment of temptation, when whatever entices you looks so tantalizing, in that moment, close your eyes and say to the Lord, because you say so. When a white lie or a morsel of gossip might make you look better, take a moment and say to the Lord, because you say so. When a fudged tax statement or a padded expense report might make your bank account bigger, take a deep breath and say to Jesus, because you say so. This is the prayer of a disciple. Please bow your heads with me. God, we thank you for allowing us to have record of the life of your first disciple. And I'm thankful that you kept even as failures and as foibles in the text so that we could understand what a real walk of faith is like. That includes our failures and our foibles. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the practicality of this beautiful metaphor you handed us. Following you is like a disciple following his rabbi who doesn't understand where he's leading or where he's going or what he's going to ask and doesn't always know why, but he prays because you say so. I pray for my friends who have journeyed with you for a long, long time. I pray for them that you would make this prayer come alive to them in new ways. Open their eyes to see new levels of commitment to you as a disciple. When life hands them difficult circumstances and they're confronted with an opportunity to hurt someone, to take revenge against an enemy, someone who's burned them badly, to make them look badly. I pray in that moment you would remind them of the wonderful principles from your Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And though it makes no sense, and though it seems more profitable to take revenge, give them the faith to pray because you say so. In a moment when a couple is arguing back and forth and back and forth, and one of them knows he can win, and he will win. He wants to win. In that moment, remind him of the principles from Matthew chapter 5. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Break the cycle. Break the cycle of retaliation and winning. Give them the faith in that moment to pray, but because you say so. When someone is struggling with temptation, and they feel so much pressure, internal or external, to cave on their morals, because you say so. When we got to make changes, hard changes, when we got to forgive, when we got to serve, because you say so. I pray for my friends who are new to this journey of faith, and they may be overwhelmed with all that they do not know, and there's so much to learn. I pray that you encourage them and comfort them as they learn, as they grow, and they come to know you and come to know what you taught. Encourage them along the journey. But I pray that this message boils everything down and simplifies everything for them, and they can find hope in simply knowing that sometimes the life of a disciple is one that says, because you say so. Even when we don't understand, even when we don't know why you want us to eat broccoli, because you say so. And I pray for my friends who would not call themselves your followers. I pray for them that through this series, their eyes would be open to see what it means to be a follower. Give them the courage to dig deep. Learn about what it means to follow you. And hey, give them the faith to simply throw down the net. Take that first step because you say so. God, I'm asking for big things through this series. I pray that this series over the next several weeks will change the trajectory of our individual lives and change the trajectory of this church as we become fully devoted followers of you. I pray you help us to do that. Thank you for getting personal with us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. If you'd like to receive prayer, we're going to have some friends here at the front at the close of the service. Feel free to join us here. For all of you, may you follow Peter's lead. When you don't understand, when you do understand, may you make it your personal prayer to the Lord because you say so. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.